Father, we come to you in the name of the one who is Lord of all. And we're thankful that he has changed the landscape. That even though death is still an enemy, it is no longer the fearful enemy. That to be absent from the body, if we are those who know Christ, is to be present with the Lord. And yet you've made us with the love of life and with greatness and dignity of life. And we pray for our brothers and sisters, some who are watching those whom they love and value going through times of suffering and want to know comfort, others who are going through that suffering themselves. We know that there's others who could be added to that. We come to you and think of all of the other kinds of issues that are on our heart this morning. Those needs and burdens which are real and deep, things that we sometimes don't even want to talk to anybody else about, but thank you that we can bring them to you, that you can work where we cannot work. We're not wise enough to want to tell you what to do, but you know our heart's desire, and we share those with you. We lay our burdens at your feet. And we pray this morning, as we look at your word, we would have a greater sense of the grandeur and glory and greatness of our Lord Jesus, so that these things about our life here and now would take on perspective in the light of who he is and what he's come to do. We pray for our nation in this time of transition and in these time of serious choices. We pray for our president as he makes decisions and for our leaders in Congress. We think of those who are in harm's way and more who may be going, and we ask that you would give wisdom where there seem to be only question marks and closed doors to the issues that are taking the life of so many in the Middle East. We recognize that until the Lord Jesus comes, there will be wars and rumors of wars, but we ask for a measure of peace in our time. Pray for great wisdom on the part of those who lead us. And on this weekend, where we think about the reality of our nation and its history and its past and its present, we pray that those who name the name of Christ might lead the way in concern for racial justice and for harmony. We pray that you would cause your people to model, wherever we seek to mandate, what it is to live in the family of Christ, which is made of those from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation who own one Savior and follow one Lord. So first of all, we pray for ourselves and we pray for our nation. Pray that increasingly we might know racial justice and freedom and harmony. We entrust ourselves to hear your word now, Father. Speak to us, we ask. Show us Christ in new and fresh ways. In his name. Amen. I was a college student spending my summer in Upper New York State, the summer that the March on Washington occurred, and Martin Luther King stood in front of the Lincoln Memorial with a passion on his heart to communicate that they had come there, so many of them, especially out of the African American community, to remind the nation of its shortcomings and its failed promises, not simply to make them feel guilty, but to bring about change. As he began his speech on that occasion, he said, 100 years later, referring to the Emancipation Proclamation, which had been signed at the beginning of 1863, and this was now August of 1963, 100 years later, the Negro still is not free. 100 years later, the life of the Negro is still sadly crippled by the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination. Reminded that the Declaration of Independence had been a promissory note for certain inalienable rights that belong to all people. And then, as he went on to say, America has given the Negro people a bad check, and so we've come to cash this check. A check that will give us on demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice. Lincoln Memorial and Martin Luther King Day set apart the memory of two men who are highly significant and important in the history of the nation. They were great men in their own way, not without flaws, and critics and scholars have crawled all over their lives, picking the scabs and exposing the weaknesses, and yet at their best, they epitomized the American dream at its best. A nation founded on equality and the dignity of human beings and human rights. And at their best, they remind us of a vision that every Christian recognizes is built into what God has said about the kingdom, as Martin Luther King quoted the prophet on that occasion, that there might come a time when justice flows down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. And Christians recognize that's the kingdom of God. It won't be fully realized until Christ is here in all of his glory, but it has to take shape within the community of God's people. And it has to be lived out there and then begin to flow out. And one of the great events that occurred back in the 60s was people all of a sudden had eyes to see things that they'd chosen not to see or were unable to see about where we ought to be and where we really were. When we hear the term the Great Emancipator, we inevitably think of Abraham Lincoln. And for the mixture of motives that led him on January 1st, 1863, to sign the Emancipation Proclamation, which went on to lead to the 13th Amendment that banned slavery in our nation in 1865. And we think about all of the ramifications and the way those issues still affect our people and affect us on a daily basis. Yet this morning, I want to fully recognize and honor that side of our history and recognize the need to move further. But let me just suggest as well that the term the Great Emancipator is one that really ultimately belongs to the Lord Jesus, because he came for the purpose of freedom and to set people free. As we see him in the Jesus story recorded in Mark's gospel, we see him in a striking way. He doesn't go around making great claims about himself. He doesn't demonstrate who he is so much by what he says. I am God, come to live among you. But what he does is demonstrate who he is by what he does, by what he teaches. In other words, it's not great claims, but great acts that make us ponder and consider and think about who he is. We think about the great forces that shape humanity, power of nature, the power of the demonic and the unseen realm, the power of disease, the power of death. And in a series of remarkable miracles set around Lake Galilee, Jesus makes not only a great claim, but he demonstrates an amazing authority. He's Lord of nature, Lord of the demonic, Lord of disease, and Lord of death. Last week, we saw him on a lake hit by a storm that even fishermen recognize as deadly and extremely dangerous, and then he speaks a word, and all of a sudden, there's a mega calm, and everything has changed by the sheer power of the simple word of Jesus. This morning, it's a very different kind of power, one that's dark and disconcerting and mysterious and challenging, and yet even that, the powers of evil, the powers of darkness, at the word of Jesus are forced to submit. And the point of this is not simply to read, look at what he did in the past. The issue is, see who he is. And if he is that, what's your relationship to him, and how does that affect everything about your life and your person? Turn with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 5. And as we follow the Jesus story, we have come again, as I said, to this setting of four amazing acts that Jesus performs around Lake Galilee that Mark has put together to raise the question that was forced upon us at the end of chapter 4. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Now we're in chapter 5 and verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And some of your Bibles may read Gadarenes, and some may even read Gergesenes. I'll talk about that in a moment. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. They were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told him about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who'd been a medical doctor and then became one of the great preachers, Welsh preachers in Great Britain in the last century, made the observation one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is that the devil is being forgotten. Back in chapter 4, that last episode that we looked at last week, beginning at verse 35, Jesus experiences the untamed power of nature. The winds and the waves buffeting and swamping and about to take down a boat. And he stands and, as it were, looks into the teeth of nature. "Quiet! Be still!" And at the simple word of Jesus, everything changes. Chapter 5 presents us with an untamed power of a very, very different kind. We understand something of the untamed power of nature. We've all experienced it in one form or another, whether it's the cold we can't control now or the heat at another time. That's part of our experience, so we can at least identify with that, although we can't imagine having the ability to speak a word and change it. But chapter 5 takes us into a very different world. And all of a sudden, the powers of evil and the powers of darkness take a very personal face. Let me begin by just noting where we are. They've set out probably in the northwest corner of Lake Galilee, and it says in verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gergesenes. It's interesting that the ancient scribes didn't know quite what to make of this because there were three towns in that area separated a bit, Gerasa, Gadara, and Gergesa. And over the years, as they copied this, because one of them virtually vanished, they used different guesses about what it might be because the one that was there didn't make sense. And so the manuscripts come down to us. And so most of us are used to the calling this person the Gadarene demoniac because that's the way it is in the King James Version. In 1967, the Israelis captured the east side of Lake Galilee. And when they did, in 1970, they began to put a road down the east side. And in putting down the road on the east side, their bulldozers overturned or uncovered a village that had not been known. It had been talked about. Kersi, it was called. In Greek, it would be called Gerasa or something like that. And they began to discover that right in this region was this little village that is set in exactly the location that's here. And so almost certainly, and I'll probably call him the Gadarene demoniac this morning, but it probably is Gerasene is the original reading of that. But what's more important is Jesus is now in Gentile territory. There may be a few Jews who live in this region, but they're raising pigs, which is not what you do in Jewish territory. And this is an area, a part of the region of Decapolis, which is under Roman power and pagan power. And don't forget, Jesus has brought his disciples there intentionally. It was his idea. Let's get into the boat and go over to the other side. He has something his disciples need to learn and face. They face the unseen powers of nature. Now they are going to confront the unseen powers of evil and experience them in a way, in a man who epitomized that in the worst case that we have anywhere in Scripture. And what he is doing is causing them to recognize his authority, because he's going to launch them into a mission that is going to take them into the depths of the pagan world. And they're going to experience all kinds of things. But we meet this man. We're told in verse 2 that when he got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit. So here's a man who has a demonic spirit, the Bible says. A spirit who represents the power of Satan and the power of evil. But more than that, we read a little further and we get down to verse 8. Jesus said, "Come out of him, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Now a legion, a Roman legion, had 6,000 soldiers. Now if this is not just hyperbole, this man is not possessed by one demon, but by an army of demons. And they have so taken him that he becomes the epitome in all of the Bible of a man who is overwhelmed and inundated by an army of evil. And the effects of it are obvious. First of all, we're told back up in verse 3, he lives in the tombs. In Jewish terms, he was immediately unclean and represented the epitome of uncleanness. Tombs were often in caves, or they were in stone kind of houses that had compartments. And this may well have been what's called an acropolis. That is a city for the dead that lived in that area. And local people would come out and they would leave food to appease the spirits who were thought to live in that particular region. There would be room for him to live in the unused tombs, because the remains would be taken and they would be reburied after a year. And so he's living in that region, the epitome for these Jewish disciples of uncleanness. But he's a man who's also overpowered. The other Gospels tell us he is naked. Mark tells us in great detail about his unbelievable power. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. He represents amazing strength, and yet the next verse tells us he also represents utter victimhood. He's tormented. Tormented so that the noise of his shrieking and his crying can be heard as he cuts himself and tries to find some kind of release. And it's the kind of epitome of what Satan does. He gives amazing powers, but he also brings desperate bondage. And it's a scene of darkness and fear. And I can imagine the disciples fearful to get out of the boat as they watch this man run to him. Now, we need at this point to step back and notice some things about the powers of darkness, because this is a hard area for us to get our minds around. So let me notice four things with you that help us, I think, understand what the biblical understanding of the powers of darkness is. First of all, the Bible is clear that there is an unseen world, that the material and the physical, world and universe that we know about us is real and it's true, but behind that there are spiritual realities and spiritual beings, not only God and not only his angels, but the reality of evil and the presence of spirits. Now, for one part of our culture, that is laughable. Well, one part of our culture feeding on naturalism and scientism tells us that that's a relic of the past. It's a relic of superstition. It's like believing in fairies and goblins. And it is utterly nonsensical that people in our kind of world would believe in the powers of evil like that, as if evil had a personal nature to it and it was a real and substantial thing. On the one hand, we have what are being called the new atheists, who people like Richard Dawkins and Samuel Harris and Steven Weinberg, who are stepping forth with great power to stamp all religious belief as superstition, but nothing would strike them as more superstitious than this. And yet the remarkable thing in our culture is we have a whole other segment of our culture that recognizes the reality of the spiritual but views everything that's paranormal as benign. So there's the psychics who can appear on Larry King and put you in contact with your departed dead by television, John Edward and others. There are the spirit guides, and there are the channelers, and there are the ascended masters. And there are all the other ways in which we get in touch with spiritual reality, and we are assured that all of these things are benign. And the biblical worldview comes back and says, no, there are spiritual realities. There are things behind, and only the presence of extranatural evil can explain much of what goes on in the world. And there are times we all look at that and think, how could a human being do that? And we recognize beyond that, if we're thinking biblically, there is the power of the demonic. But the Bible also tells us that this is not all benign. There's the realm of superstition, there's the realm of obsession, but there is also the realm of real demonic power. C.S. Lewis said it well a long time ago when he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. There is an unseen world. The second thing we need to notice biblically is the Lord Jesus confronted and controlled the powers of darkness. He defined his own life and ministry as invading the house of Satan and taking Satan bondage. The rest of the New Testament says that he came to destroy the works of the evil one, that he came to set people free from the power of darkness, and that he triumphed over angelic and demonic powers through his death on the cross. Six different times, and perhaps seven episodes in the New Testament, Jesus exorcises, that is, casts a demon out of someone, and there are references to a number of other occasions. Four of those times are in the book of Mark. All that is saying is that if you take Jesus seriously, you cannot doubt either the existence of the devil or demons. He clearly believed in them. He interpreted his ministry in light of them, and he confronted them. And yet at the same time, we need to recognize that Jesus was very careful. He didn't attribute everything to the demonic. It wasn't a kind of catchy phrase where if I don't understand this or if this is bizarre, it must have been demons that did this. The Bible's always very careful. I can't always understand the basis on which they make their diagnosis, but listen, for example, to this expression in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. News about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. In other words, because you had seizures or convulsions, you weren't categorized necessarily as demon-possessed. Demon-possessed people had convulsions on occasion, but you weren't demon-possessed because you had convulsions. people were blind and unable to speak because they had demons on occasion, but most of the time that was not the cause. So there's a careful distinction between people who were demonized and people who had very similar presenting symptoms, but it wasn't due to the demonic. So the realm of the demonic isn't a kind of, I can't understand this, throw this into the category of the demonic, the powers of darkness. There is an unseen world. Jesus controlled and confronted the powers of darkness and determined and defined his ministry in terms of that. Thirdly, we as Christians are involved in spiritual warfare. And the demonic is a real part of that. Now, don't misunderstand. A huge amount that is said about demons, I think, is utter superstition or nonsense. I had people come to me claiming to have the demon of toothache and the demon of stomach pain and the demon of anger and the demon of lust. They had lust and they had anger, all right. But it wasn't because of a demon. They'd done that all on their own. And it's easy to blame things on demons that are quite frankly the result of our own sin. But when all is said and done, scrape off all of the excess, the reality is demonic influence in our lives, demonic attack in our life. It is not for nothing, the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God so you can resist the attacks of the evil one. It isn't for nothing, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And there's a kind of demonic attack that comes, for example, the Bible says, if I allow anger in my life to go untreated, if I allow bitterness in my life to not be dealt with, unforgiveness, that if I refuse to forgive, if I am proud, I've given the devil a foothold in my life that he can begin to use and demonic power can be influenced in my life. A Christian has the Spirit of God living within him. And at the core of his being, no Christian can be demon-possessed. But a Christian can be demon-oppressed, either by allowing the demonic to have an entrance into their life, or in some other way, it is possible to come under strong demonic oppression. And we need to recognize that that is true. But the fourth thing I want to say is this. We have everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the resources and all of the provision has already been made through the Lord Jesus Christ to know power over the realm of the demonic. Now, I don't have time to dwell on that at this particular time, but Ephesians chapter 6, which tells us about the whole armor of God, or the statement in James and Peter that calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is a reminder that we do not need to live in fear of the evil one because of the victory of Christ on the cross, but we also must not be ignorant of the reality of the evil one. Let's return to the story. The disciples are going to need all of this if they're going to go out and minister in a broken and hurting world where demonic power is a reality. And you'll notice the confrontation. It's a kind of strange one. You'll notice, first of all, that demons have a kind of irresistible compulsion to be drawn to Jesus. So in verse 2, it says, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. It's restated in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran. So rather than fleeing from Jesus, there's this almost schizophrenic response, and I cannot untangle here, and none of us can, which of this is the oppressed man who's the victim, and which of it is the demonic power that is within him. But there's this kind of, I don't want him here, but I can't avoid him. Because Jesus is the non-avoidable one as far as demonic power is concerned. They can't simply flee away and not confront him. But when they do confront Jesus with a shriek, they recognize his true identity. And you'll notice what we have in verse 7. He shouted at the top of his lungs. And there's this shriek. And the shriek is intended, part of it is involuntary, the involuntary recognition of the nature of Jesus. But another part of it is a strategy to try and discredit Jesus or to put fear in the hearts of others, or in some way to control him. And there's this amazing statement. What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The irony throughout Mark is, those who understand Jesus' identity most clearly are his demonic enemies. Son of God, Son of the Most High God, Holy One. But notice this next phrase. It is really weird. Swear to God. Demons are saying, I adjure you by the name of God. They're calling Jesus to take an oath using God's name. What are demons using? But it's a kind of desperation. You have to smile that demons are trying to use the name of God to get Jesus. Swear to God, you won't torture me. But they're instinctively drawn to recognize his identity. At the same time, they're drawn to reluctantly own his authority. Swear to me that you won't torture me. And the other gospels make it clear that what they're saying is, don't put the final judgment on us. We don't understand a lot about demons. And apparently there's three things that they don't want to happen. One is final punishment. We understand that, in which they will be forever bound. And that's part of the mystery of God about why that waits that timing. The second thing is they apparently fear leaving a particular geographical area where they have some kind of freedom to move. And so a little bit later, in verse 10, it says, he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. So for some reason, they were attached to that geographical location. The third thing they didn't want was to be disembodied. And they knew Jesus wasn't going to send them into any other human beings. And somehow at this point they begin to plead that they could inhabit pigs. Now for the Jews that were there, here's a man living in tombs, wanting to have the demons want to be cast into pigs, which again are a kind of uncleanness building on uncleanness. But what's remarkable is what Jesus does. First of all, he speaks. Come out of this man, you evil spirit. No prayer, again. And I do not mean by that Jesus doesn't pray to the Father. But last week, as we saw, in the middle of the storm, he did not stand up and say, oh, Lord, please still the storm. Quiet, be still. It is his authority as Lord of nature. Now, he stands and says, not in the name of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I say to you. No, it is, come out, you evil spirit. Because the authority of Jesus is inherent to who he is as Son of the Most High God, as they themselves have confessed. And in the process, he's asked them, what's your name? Our name is Legion, for we're many. Now, exorcism always involved two things in that time. One is always involved prayer and incantation and ritual. And the second is using the name of the demon that was controlling it. Now, Jesus asks for the name, but in no way uses the name. And he doesn't pray, doesn't use incantations, doesn't use ritual, doesn't use magic. I think the only reason he asks for his name is so that both the man who's overwhelmed and his disciples would recognize the extent of what is going on. And then, for reasons, again, that are mysterious to us and we do not know, please send us into these pigs. And Jesus says, okay. He gave them permission. And as verse 13 says, the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. This little part of the story has led to some of the worst puns of sermon titles that I have ever seen. One preacher preached a sermon on this called Deviled Ham. And somebody else's sermon was entitled Swine Lake. You have to forgive desperate preachers. But and you wonder, what's going on here? And there's a kind of irony. Why would they ask to be sent into pigs, this huge herd of pigs, 2,000 of them, which an ordinary pig herd, I am told in that time, pigs were not the larger kind that we know now. They were the size of a small dog in terms of how they were developed, but usually 150 to 200 would be a large number. This huge herd of swine, and swine don't usually act together, and they don't usually drown because they can swim. But that massive amount sweeping to the sea caused its own confusion. Why? I think it's probably a picture of the sheer destructiveness of demonic power. That rather than even living with pigs, and even pigs don't like demons, I guess, is another message here. And the irony of all of this, you have to say, they didn't want to be without a body, and now they drown the bodies, and they accomplish what they didn't want. But anyway, with all of that in the background, the next thing that we need to recognize is that marvelous picture in verse 15, that all of a sudden, and this is a few minutes later, of course, because there has to be some cleanup going on, but the next time we meet this man, he is sitting, a man who'd roamed and wandered and had to be chained to kept in motion, and now he's sitting, and he's clothed, as the other Gospels say. Well, this one says as well, sitting there dressed where he'd lived naked, and he's in his right mind. And you can imagine the sheer wonder as they looked at a man who'd been source of fear and terror. But the story takes a very different direction in a way that I don't know that we would predict. Because you see, here the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one have come into conflict. The sheer destructiveness and evil of the kingdom of Satan has been revealed. He has been defeated. And now all of a sudden the word begins to spread. And those who are keeping the pigs recognize that they've got to report to their owners and that this is nothing like this has ever happened before. And they go into the local regions. They report to their owners. They begin to tell everyone they can about this astonishing thing that's happened. They were at a distance. I don't know whether they made any connection whatsoever between what was going on with the demoniac and the pig stampede that had taken place, but people begin to flock. They somehow recognize some connection between Jesus and his presence, although they wouldn't know who he was and what had gone on. And the people come, and we get the first statement about it as this word of this amazing action that has taken place as they try to put it all together. It simply says, and they were afraid as they see this man sitting there. You notice they weren't angry. Because 2,000 of our pigs have been destroyed. What right do you have to destroy private property? Remember when I was a freshman at university reading Bertrand Russell's book, thinking he was the great philosopher, and he wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian, and I thought I better take on the arguments of one of the most compelling anti-Christians in the world today, and reading through the book, and one of his major reasons was, well, Jesus didn't respect private property because look what happened to the pigs. Which I find ironic because Bertrand Russell was a socialist, and rejecting Jesus because he did something to private property was somewhat problematic. And if that's your best argument against Jesus, if it's a choice between delivering a human and doing away with pigs, then I think there's other choices, other issues that are going on. But they weren't angry about the loss of pigs, and they weren't awestruck and grateful and thankful for what God had done in the life of this man. It says they were afraid. They were more afraid of the power of Jesus than they had of the person of the demoniac when he was at his worst. And you notice their responses. They began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Go away. What's going on? And I can't help but think it's a recognition that if we get close to this one, things are going to change in our life, because if he has this kind of power and this kind of authority, then he's going to change everything about this area and about how we're living our life. And deep down, I'm convinced that that's why many of us have trouble coming to Jesus. It's because we're afraid. Afraid if I make a deal with the triune God and bow my knee before the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to be in control of my sex life. I'm not going to be in control of my ethics. I'm not going to be in control of my business life to do whatever I want. I'm going to be accountable to someone. The other side of the story, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And you can imagine, Jesus, by the way, I think it's worth noting, doesn't force himself on these people. Please go away. Okay. It's one of the great reminders that the choice we make in the person of Jesus will be respected, but we also have to live with the consequence. But as the boat begins to push out, you see this man whose whole life has been transformed by the power and the intervention of Jesus in his life, and he comes rushing to the boat, please take you with me, please take you with me. And there's that always that longing to know Jesus better, to be with him, to understand him more, not to have to deal with the consequences of who he's been and to deal with the situation. And Jesus, in a remarkable way, it says in verse 19, didn't let him. I think there's sometimes where we come to Christ and people's responses, let me go with you. Let me change everything about my life. And Jesus says, no, my goal is not to take you out of here. My goal is to leave you here. Go. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. It's interesting that when miracles were done on the other side of the lake in Jewish territory, Jesus would tell people to be quiet because he was afraid there'd start a false expectation of Messiah's presence that would get all caught up in politics. But here he says, you go and tell what the Lord has done for you because you now are an agent of the kingdom in Gerasa, and I want you to represent me well. And for one of the few cases in the Bible, in the Gospels, this man goes and does more than Jesus asked him to do. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's the 10-city region of all of that area, how much Jesus had done for him. And the people were amazed. On the lake, in the presence of the untamed powers of nature, Jesus taught his disciples, be terrified of the circumstances. And he spoke, and nature was calmed. And there's fear that results. But it's not the fear that pushes Jesus away. Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. By the lake, as Jesus faces the powers of darkness at their worst and their most evil, he speaks a word, and the demons vanish. But other people come, and it says they're terrified. Who is this? We don't want to deal with him. Jesus was telling the disciples on the lake, you can trust me. Even when nature is doing things that you cannot possibly control, I haven't lost control. Facing the powers of darkness and the reality of evil in a sinful and broken world, Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm Lord. Even over demons and the devil and darkness. And the wonder of the gospel is that when we understand who Jesus is, we begin to live with a new kind of fear. Not the fear that pushes him away and not the fear that's terrified, but the fear that's respectful of the power, but in awe of the Lord Jesus. And that changes everything. And it gives us the commission to go and tell people the wonderful things the Lord has done for us. Father, I would pray that we would see the greatness and power of your Son, that we would recognize he is Lord, We know because of the resurrection, he's risen from the dead and he is Lord. Thank you that we do not need to live in fear of the evil one. That while we respect his authority, we do not fear his power. Help us to know what it is to humble ourselves before you, our God. And as we look at people who know what it is to be oppressed, help us to understand you've called us to the ministry of setting people free in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.